Okay, so Genesis 10 is on page 9 and 11 on page 10. Let me pray and we'll get into it. Loving Father in heaven, we are astonished that you would give your own Son for us. And Father, we do pray that you'll help us to be people who humbly listen to your word and who live by it. Father, we pray so much tonight that you'll help me, that I would speak what is clear and true and faithful to your word. Father, we pray that what I say will be helpful and will build us each up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that by the power of your Spirit, each of us who are here tonight gathered, who have just heard your word spoken to us, Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us the strength to respond in the right way. Amen. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. There's no hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. They're words from a song, which you may know. The song Imagine by John Lennon, you may have known that as well. I found out something about it. How many times has that song been number one in England? Anyone have a guess? Yell out a guess. Seven? Three times. Three times number one in the UK. I didn't know that. There you go. Imagine, a song by John Lennon, written in 1975, before some here were born, I imagine. Let me read to you some comments about this song that were made. I read this week on the World Socialist Movement website. This is what it says. Many members of the World Socialist Movement have considered John Lennon's song Imagine an anthem of universal hope. In few other songs, and perhaps in no song that reached as wide an audience as that one, is the socialist vision so accurately and movingly conveyed. This is where I learnt it. It was on top of the charts in England no less than three times. First in 75, then 81, and in 1999, after it had been voted the nation's favourite song lyric and second favourite all-time song in a largest best music of the millennium poll. Imagine is a humanistic song par excellence, it says, denying humans the place they often accord themselves in the spiritual universe and instead relegating them to material and to their material and exquisitely beautiful home of earth. This Lennon does to urge his fellow men and women to unite in creating a world fit to live upon, one without countries, war, religion, or private property. Imagine. It's a very popular dream, isn't it? As the World Socialist Movement website quite rightly puts it, it is the great anthem of our age, summing up the hopes and dreams and sort of the sort of world that many of us might want to be working for, or saying this is what we should be working towards. The great humanistic dream of one world, no countries, one world where we're all band together, no war, no private property, and of course, no religion and no God. And in many ways, and there are some things about it that are a great dream, aren't there? Very attractive and very appealing dream. And yet, as we'll see tonight, it's a dream that is doomed to failure. It is doomed to failure. In our passage tonight, God as much says, tell him he's dreaming. Tell him he's dreaming. And it's a dream that surprisingly and strangely is actually deceptively and profoundly evil. And that might be surprising, but it is. And hopefully tonight we'll see why that's the case. Well, tonight we're looking at the fourth account recorded for us in the book of Genesis. the account of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You'll see that's how it begins there in chapter 10, verse 1. As we've been going through Genesis, we've been kind of looking at the accounts. That's why we read that strange chapter in 10, as well as going through to 11, verse 9, so we could hear the whole account as it's presented to us. The account begins with the recording of the descendants of these three sons, and it ends with the account of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Clearly follows from where we left off, if you were with us last week. The account of Noah ended. Noah was kind of the great hero, who was the righteous one who God saved from the flood, and yet it ended with this terrible and embarrassing disappointment. Noah, having been seen as the righteous one, he got drunk, and then he was found naked by his sons. One of his sons made fun of him, and the other two covered him up. That's kind of where it ended. And so Noah cursed Ham's son, who is called Canaan. But he blessed one of his sons called Shem. And so Shem's line is going to carry the blessing. That's what we'll expect. And we'll see how that happens in weeks after this. In the same way that Seth's did earlier, if you're with us in Genesis. And Canaan's is the one that's going to be carrying some sort of curse. Well, what are we to make of this list of sons, of the sons of Noah in chapter 10? As Fee was reading, and I wonder if you're thinking, what is this about? Why is this recorded in the Bible? God's word to us. Why? Well, what it does is it gives us the origins of the nations that were around Israel. Okay, God's promised people, this is the nations that were around about them. The sons of Japheth, they get the briefest treatment. That's why they're listed first, just there in verses 2 to 5. And they're nations which largely Israel didn't have a whole lot to do with. So we kind of hear about them quickly. They are nations to the north like Turkey and so on. We don't hear much about them. And then from verse 6, there's the sons of Ham, by their clans and their languages. Now remember, Noah had cursed Ham's sons. Okay, so that's who this line is. And it's from this that many large and powerful nations arose. And they are large and powerful nations that were around Israel. Nations that were Israel's enemies. Nations like Egypt and Assyria. You might have noticed Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in there, nations that will be judged in the future. Other nations like Sihon, if you were with us this morning when we read through Deuteronomy, it said that Moses defeated Sihon. He is one of the enemies of the people of Israel. And so these are those nations that are derived from the sons of Ham. Lastly is listed the sons of Shem. And these are nations which largely Israel had a good relationship with. Verse 29, for example, Sheba is mentioned, and out of Sheba comes, for example, the Queen of Sheba. And you might remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to King Solomon, the King of Israel, and she gives him gifts, and she is one of his friends, one of his allies. And so this describes the nations that were friends of Israel. And so here are the three sons of Noah. And it's clear that from what's being listed here in chapter 10, it's not just sons or descendants that's being mentioned, but actually nations, clans, countries, language groups. The account, as we're getting used to in Genesis, seems in some ways to be quite stylized and for a reason. Very deliberately, there are 70 nations that are listed here. And by the end of the book of Genesis, Israel will have 70 sons. And so it's kind of like the prototype, if you like, of the book of Genesis. And so Israel is kind of like the world in miniature. And it seems that what's being pictured here is that all of these nations around about Israel had their origins from Noah. And in part, this is explaining to Israel a little bit why they relate to them as they do. Why some are friends and why some are not. And lastly, in verse 32, it gives us a clue about what else this table of nations is showing us. Have a look at verse 32. It says, "These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread over the earth after the flood." Do you remember how God had blessed Noah and his sons as they got out of the boat after the flood? "And he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth." That's the blessing God gave after the flood. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. And that's exactly what's happening here. They are being fruitful, they are increasing in number, they are filling the earth. It is the blessing of God. One of those reminders that we've kept seeing as we're going through Genesis, that although humans are sinful and there are all sorts of consequences of that that are being explained like we're about to hear, and yet this blessing that God gave to humanity at creation is not scrubbed out completely. It remains there. There is something that remains of it. Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. And that's exactly what's happening here. The great blessing of children, of filling the earth, just as God commanded them to be blessed. And you remember what God said right at the beginning of creation when he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. What did he say? This is good. This is good. What's being recorded for us here in chapter 10 then is good. Humanity is fulfilling the blessing of God. And it's very important that we see that about chapter 10 as we come to the next part of the account of Noah's sons. Because what we see in chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And this is human rebellion against God, except it's humans getting organized in their rebellion and doing it together. Look at what happens in chapter 11, the great high point, or really the low point of the whole of these chapters as they really reach their anti-climax. Look at 11 verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. There is humanity in organized rebellion. Notice three things. First, sin is getting organized and forming an alternative to God. That is, the very heart of what Adam and Eve did was they rebelled against God. God said, do not eat of the fruit. They rejected his rule and decided they would do it. So they set themselves up as an alternative. We've seen Cain do a similar thing in murdering his sons. But so far in Genesis, humans have been kind of acting independently against God. But what happens here is they get organized. They get coordinated in their rejection against God. In their sinfulness and in their rebellion, they bandy against God together and they form an alternative to him. And notice what they say. The way this is written, verses 1 to 9, is an amazing piece of literature. But notice what they say. Twice they say, let us. Let us do something together. What had God said in Genesis chapter 1 when he formed humanity? Let us make mankind in our image. And now the image of God is trying to set up an alternative to God. Let us do something together. Humanity is now working together to provide an alternative God to God. And notice what it is that they are working for together. Independent greatness. Independent greatness. Greatness separated from God. Greatness on their own. Why do they want to build a tower in verse 4? So that we can make a name for ourselves. It's a name for ourselves, not one God's given us, a name for ourselves. Independent greatness. Not a great name given to us by God that we have to thank God for being in his image. None of that sort of stuff. Forget the great name that's been given to us in creation by being made in the image of the Creator, in the image of the ruler. None of that. Let us make a great name for ourselves. Let's do it on our own. And see, here is the great goal of the human heart in all its terrible rebellion. Independent greatness. Rejection of the Creator. Glory for myself. Glory for ourselves, which we don't have to share with anyone, but especially God who created us. And notice what they are doing involves direct disobedience for God. For God had said, fill the earth, and they say, let's build a city with a tower so that we won't have to be scattered over the earth. It is direct disobedience to God. They reject God's command to fill the earth and resist God's desire for them to be throughout the earth so that we don't have to be scattered. And so here is the great humanistic dream. All humanity working together as one with one common language, working to be able to create heaven here on earth and to do it all without God, with no reference to God, independent of him. Imagine all the world no religion, living as one. Independent greatness without God. And the plans are all going so well. And yet verse 5 records for us the turning point for the great humanistic dream. The turning point for human history, really. In fact, the thing that shatters it all. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And in a single verse, it shatters the great humanistic dream. Why? Because God is there. God is there. It's all very well for humans to imagine no heaven. They may love to dream of a world without God and without regard for God. Our Lloyd Gearing is saying things like, God has no existence apart from the human mind. Or someone like Richard Dawkins, they talk about the concept of God being a delusion, which humans have. It's all very well for humans to long for independent greatness apart from God. But the fact is, God is there. No point imagining there's no heaven when there is. No point dreaming of a world without God when in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. There is no point imagining a world without God. God is there. No point trying to be independently great when you are a totally dependent creature. Totally dependent. It's a great deception. And so verse 5 shatters the great delusion of humanism. God is there in heaven, and his greatness is far superior to that of humans. Notice how mankind's making this great effort at building a tower that reaches to heaven. They do this and they are making this tower to reach heaven, storm heaven, if you like. What does God have to do? This is where it's so well written. God has to kind of come down from heaven in order to try and find it. That's sort of the way it's presented, isn't it? God comes down from, there's this tower that's reaching up to heaven. Where is it? It's as if that's the way it's put there in verse 5. Man's efforts are so pathetic. It's as if God would have missed it if he didn't come looking. And yet, as with all lies, there is a certain truth to it. Look at what God says in verse 6. If as one people speaking one language they plan to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. See, humanity's great plans and dreams of greatness without God, the great brotherhood of man that overcomes all ills and where everyone shares all the world, no hunger, no war, no poverty, the world will live as one. God says, they work together with one language, be able to do it. It's not impossible. That's what God says. You've got to remember, though, that Genesis has told us, and told us after the flood, that every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. And so if evil humans pull this off, it would be awful. Sounds great, but it would be awful. Whenever we see humans giving it a go, it's awful. And the closer they get to achieving it, the worse it gets. While John Lennon was writing his song Imagine in the 70s, there was a man who also imagined a world without God, without religion, who also imagined a world with no possessions, who also wanted to see the world be as one. There's a man who shared Lennon's dream in exactly that way. He was far more successful at achieving it. He had a quarter of the world's population living the dream, and the plan was to take over the rest of the world. That was the plan. The man, of course, was Chairman Mao, perhaps the most brutal tyrant the world has ever known. Now, he's pulling it off, though. Why was he so brutal? You see, the great problem with humans chasing after greatness, independence of God is, once you deny that humans are in the image of God, then they can never be so great. How can you be greater than being in the image of God? As soon as you rob humans of that status, then it really brings them down. The piece that I read at the start all sounds great, but there is one piece of it that is very, very alarming. Let me read it to you again. Imagine is a humanistic song par excellence, denying humans the place they often accord themselves in the spiritual universe, and instead relegating them to their material earth. That is, humans are nothing more than a block of wood. The rocks that you see here, no different to humans. Once you take God out of the picture, then humans are just matter, just like the rest of the world, no different to machines, really. And then those who kind of live that sort of dream to the full, well, that's how they'll treat people. That's how Chairman Mao saw people. He even gave people numbers once instead of names. Took away all their names and just gave them numbers. Treated people as machines. Calculated how little people needed to survive to be productive and made sure that was the most that they had to eat. They're just machines. No point giving a machine too much petrol. Just treat them as machines. When you take God out of the picture and put humanity in as God, humanity has a sinful heart. Every inclination of our heart is only evil all the time. And it just becomes a scary game of who has the most power. You start saying things like, well, this is for the greater good of humanity, which sounds terrific, except that you see that that phrase gets used to justify killing people, killing the elderly, killing the unborn, killing people who are not quite right or not fully human, or at least not fully human in the eyes of those who have the power. And why is it done? It's done to build a name for ourselves, to make heaven on earth, to have one world with one language for the good of humanity, the new God. It's the great dream. And so very kindly, God comes down from heaven, and he makes sure that the humanistic dream is never realised. It's a great kindness to us. Personally, I would have hated to live in a world ruled by someone like Chairman Mao and anyone who shares that sort of a dream. And so in verse 6, the God who is truly God once again says, come, let us do something, just like he said at Genesis. Come, let us do something again. Let us confuse their language so they're not going to understand each other. It's a very simple judgment which God puts on humanity, isn't it? It shows God's incredible power. He's much more powerful than humans. Just does one thing, confuses the language, and it works completely, doesn't it? It dooms the whole humanistic project. He confuses the language of people so that they speak different languages. Very simple, but very effective. When humans can't understand each other, can't trust each other, when they can't trust each other, they can't work together, and so it all falls apart. And so here's the great judgment which God pours out of confusing the language of humans. And notice that unlike the judgment which happened under Noah, this judgment actually lasts more than one generation. In fact, it's a judgment that continues to this very day, isn't it? Probably some of you listening here think, I can't understand this bloke, the language that he's speaking. That accent, is he for real? You see, language is it's a judgment that continues to this very day. Always fascinates me with computers. You know, computers, when was computers first come into being? In the 70s, something like that, computers as we know them, maybe 60s. Computers, this whole new technology that we make, absolutely mind-blowing technology. And then we have it such that we each have computers, and we all have computers that can all talk to each other, and yet it gets frustrated. Why? Because there's different languages and different programs and Macs aren't compatible with PC. The judgment continues to this very day. We're never able to be one world, one nation, one language. Some would say, of course, Bill Gates is trying to do that, but it's failing, isn't it? One world, one nation, one language. The whole attempt has failed. There have been many attempts throughout human history to unite everyone under a common language. The Greeks did it, tried to get everyone to speak Greek. That's why the New Testament's written in Greek. It's happened many times. It was done in China. It's been done many times before. And yet it has always failed. It has always failed. It's the judgment of God. The word for confused here is the word Babel. That's what the word is. And so this story is actually sending up as well the religions of the day. For Babel, Babylon was the gateway to God, or the gateway to the gods in the time that this was written. And in Babylon, and then the religions of Babylon, what they did at this great gateway to God was they built these huge towers in Babylon where they'd be reaching up to the heavens, the gateway to the gods, and where all the gods dwelt in their councils. And yet here, Babel means confusion. Humanity's failure to live God's way. And the next thing that we read in the account of Noah's sons is extremely tragic. A great element of tragedy to it. Because here we've really reached the end of the opening of the book of Genesis. Next week, as we get into chapter 12, that really is starting a new day, if you like, in the book of Genesis. So this is kind of the end of the opening. And so far, Genesis has been concerned with people and events, and these people and events will affect the whole earth. And from here, we'll start to focus in on just one nation. And as the opening account draws to a close, we'll see that one of the blessings of God becomes a curse. One of the blessings becomes a curse. Look at verse 9. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. When God created humans, what was part of the blessing? Fill the earth and subdue it. It's part of the blessing. When he blessed Noah after the flood, what was part of the blessing? Fill the earth. That was part of the blessing. But now humanity is sent there in judgment by God. They are scattered. The same thing happens, but it's no longer a blessing, but a curse. God does it in judgment. Mankind wants to be together, and yet God disperses them. Tragically, these blessings of God have become a curse. And so here is the part of God's word which more than any other ought to shatter the great dream of humanism, human activity together without God. And what it does is it cries out to us. It cries out to our society. It cries out to our leaders. It cries out to our friends who we work with. And it cries out to us, stop dreaming. Stop dreaming that great humanistic dream, imagining one world, all the people all living together in all brotherhood, no religion. Imagine that. Stop dreaming. It is not going to happen. You see, in the end, the great problem with the humanistic dream is humans. That's the problem, isn't it? In the end, the great problem with humans is, humanism is us. It's all well and good to have these dreams, but in the end, humanity is made up of humans. People like you and me, and like John Lennon, sadly. The book came out last year by John Lennon's first wife. She reported that he used to beat her. We won't know if that's true, I guess. He divorced her. We do know that he cheated on his second wife, rarely acknowledged his mistress. The whole time that he's encouraging people to give peace a chance, couldn't get on with his bandmates, rarely had anything to do with them again. There's never going to be a reunion tour before he was shot. Imagine no possessions. He once drove a Rolls Royce into a pool. Imagine no possessions. It's so sad, isn't it? See, the problem, the reason that the dream is not going to happen is because of us. And please understand, I'm not having a go at John Lennon here. I just know that he's just like me. Everything that I've encouraged people to do here from this pulpit, I know that I myself, I don't do it. The problem's not out there. The problem's not John Lennon or humanists or anything like that. The problem is me and you and us. Every inclination of our heart is only evil all the time. Why is it a dream? Why are we like that? Why can't we live up even to our own standards? Because we've rejected God. We've rejected the Creator. If you want evidence that there is a Creator, it's that humans can't live just for themselves. We've rejected God who made us. So we need to stop dreaming. Stop thinking that we can come up with some sort of utopia on our own. We need to end seeking after this great dream without any acknowledgement to God, and instead come to God begging for mercy. Encourage others to come to God begging for mercy that we've rejected him, admitting that our efforts at greatness independent of him have been highly destructive and totally the wrong thing to do. They've been offensive. We need to admit that in our complete failure to make a name for ourselves and to rule all by ourselves and to reach this brotherhood of man, actually the only name we've made for ourselves is destruction. That's the name we've made for ourselves, isn't it? I was out at Willowbank yesterday, you know, the kind of thing where you see all the animals and livestock of New Zealand. I was out there yesterday, and it's lovely. And in some ways, you get to a reflection of the blessing of humans looking after the animals and that sort of thing. And the animals that have been here in New Zealand, there's this great kiwi thing where you can walk in and here's endangered species all being looked after there. Great, you know, the continued blessing that follows on from us being human. And there's this one little segment, I knew what it was going to say, but I did it anyway. There's kind of a black sheet, and it says, this species is an introduced species in New Zealand, and it has caused more damage and problems and destroyed more things than any other species. Lift the black thing. What's under the black thing? A mirror. In other words, you are the problem. We are the problem. Yeah, it's so true, isn't it, about the world? What is the problem? Why is it that we can't have this great brotherhood of man? It's because of me. It's because of you. Because of what we are like. We desperately need God's help. Next week we're going to see God's great kindness and his great response to the disaster at Babel. Sorry, it's pretty bad news this week, but next week's terrific, so do come back. What we'll see is he grabs a man and he simply makes him a promise. Grabs the bloke, plucks him out of nowhere, makes him a promise, and he says, I will make your name great. I will make your name great. That's how it happens. It's what happens with Abraham. I will make your name great. In the end, that's the only way we can have a great name. It's to be given it by God. So many of our ills stem from us wanting to make a name for ourselves independent of God. And yet that's God's job to do and not ours. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to a time when God would pay for the curse, when this curse would be done away with for humanity, when God's people would be given a name better than sons or daughters, a name which would be everlasting. And in the book of Revelation, a lovely little sentence, when Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum, he says, to him who overcomes, I'll give a new name. I'll give you a new name. See, it's God's business to make our name great. And it's wonderful news that in Jesus that's going to happen. It's only in Jesus that people of every tribe and every nation and every language will come together and will be united and will not fight, will be totally loving, patient, kind. There won't be any wars. It is all going to happen, but only in Jesus. Only as we come under God. Not when we set up an alternative to him, but rather when we sing his praises for what he's done in his Son. That's when it's going to happen. And so tonight, really, is about two dreams. There's the great humanistic dream. Imagine. One world. A brotherhood of man. No religion. No God. That's one dream. The other dream is a world under Jesus. They're the two. And the question is, which dream are we committed to? God's shown us which one he's committed to. He's done it by raising his Son from the dead. On the day that his resurrection was first preached, do you remember what happened on the day that his resurrection was first preached, on the day of Pentecost? What happened? People from all the countries under the Roman Empire, all the people with all sorts of different languages, and they heard the good news of Jesus being preached, and what did they hear? They all heard it in their own language. See, it actually happens under Jesus. That's a foretaste of what's going to happen in the future. God is committed to that dream. One day all those who come under Jesus will be together, completely loving, giving peace the total chance. They'll be doing it under Jesus. And the dream of humanism has been shown to be a great failure. The last century, we've seen what happens of those who have no religion. Hitler, Mao, Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, all men of no religion. No religion. And so which dream are you committed to? The way that you can work that out is by asking yourself, what do you think is humanity's greatest need? Forget humanity, what about New Zealand? What's New Zealand's greatest need? Getting rid of child abuse? Education? What about the person who lives next door to you? What do you think is their greatest need? Friendship? They need their children to come back from overseas so that they won't be lonely? Is that their greatest need? What about yourself? What's your greatest need? A boyfriend? A girlfriend? Financial security? That job that you're aiming for? Is that your greatest need? Greatest need for all humanity, for our country, for your neighbour, for yourself, is Jesus. It's your greatest need. Because he's the only one who deals with the human heart. It is Jesus that we need. And if it's Jesus, then what we've got to do, given that we are part of this group who build this tower that storms heaven, we've got to apologise for plotting without him. And then we've got to share the dream with others. Share how Jesus has fulfilled this dream by coming and dying. Not building a great name for himself, but dying so that we might be forgiven. Let's pray we'd be committed to that dream. Loving Father in heaven, we do come before you tonight humbly, and we apologise. We recognise that our hearts are so evil that we don't even recognise how awful it is that we should challenge you and want to take away from your glory. But Father, we do ask for your mercy, that we would want to make a great name for ourselves rather than acknowledge that we are totally dependent on you. We do pray for your forgiveness. We thank you so much, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has come and paid the penalty for the judgment that we deserve for doing this. Thank you so much for raising him from the dead and the wonderful hope you've given us that one day in Jesus, all who acknowledge him as King will be completely at peace with him and with each other and living in true peace forevermore. Father, we do pray for ourselves. We pray that that would genuinely be our dream. Help us not to buy into the lies that are sold to us in our society and by our leaders even. Help us instead to be committed to the dream that you're committed to, of seeing everyone come under Jesus. Amen.